What a wonderful song. Jesus has saved me. Jesus is saving me. And Jesus will save me. Past, present, future. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? Isn't He wonderful? And isn't it wonderful to renew ourselves? The glorious evidence of His grace. If you go back with me to John, the first chapter again, if we begin our study this morning, I'd like to look particularly at this verse that we began with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him is life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But back up again to verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Not a single person alive that's not made alive by Jesus, and that is not approached by the Holy Spirit of Jesus as well. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew it not. So we have evolution floating around. The world knew it not. He came unto His own, and His own received it not. God forbid that that would be true of us. He that hath the Son hath life. The key to life is receiving Jesus. And finally, this wonderful promise in verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. That doesn't leave out the daughters, ladies. Even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The new birth is a gracious, divine miracle. Have you experienced the miracle of God in your life? If you have, there's nothing more that you could long for, more wonderful, than the continual renewal of that experience of receiving Jesus. Because those that received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God and daughters. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Isn't it gracious that He's willing to receive any of us? And He says He's not ashamed to call us brethren. I don't understand that either. Sometimes I'm ashamed of myself. Yeah, but God is gracious. God is love, not about emotion, but about agape love. The love that reaches down to lift us up. It's about enjoying God. Spending time with Him. Because the more we know Him, the better we will love Him. And the more confident we become of that eternal life which He has promised us. Because eternal life Oh, that's a wonderful thing. That's a miracle too. If we should sleep in death, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. I told you about my father's death, and I've thought of it often since, of course. But as I mentioned to you, as he went into that operating room, emergency surgery, he had been praying. In fact, we had an anointing service for him. Nonetheless, he did not survive the surgery. So when he went under the anesthetic, he hasn't had a conscious thought since. Because the dead know how much. Not anything. And it'll appear to my father that his operation was interrupted by the second coming. As I said, I don't think he'll complain. His prayer is answered ultimately. And if any of us should fall asleep in death, remember that truth. The next moment you'll blink your eyes and Jesus will be there. Amen. If we remember that, we could never fear death, could we? No. He is our life now and for eternity. And when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, your life was hid in God. In Christ Jesus. It's safe. Because it's not your life anymore. It's His life in you. That's why it's just asleep. Temporary. I can't wait for Him to come. How about you? It's God's great family reunion day. And so if we take our Bibles and go back to the evidence of the Scriptures again, the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, where we left off a little bit yesterday. Notice what the Scripture tells us here. We find that the Father judgeth no man, as we read there in verse 22, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. It's wonderful to know that the one who died for us is the one who defends us in the court. And we know, therefore, that He can win every case. The secret is having Jesus. Amen? Having Jesus. And later in the chapter, notice verse 25. Well, let's read verse 24 again. It's, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." The great sermon last night, wasn't it? Reminding us of the power of the living word of God. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." You've got it right now. Amen. Eternal life begins when you receive Jesus as your Savior. And you can never lose it unless you turn your back on Jesus. And you would never do that, would you? No. It gets sweeter every day with Jesus. Why would you ever turn your back on that? No, it's about having Him. "Hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation," or judgment, as some translations put it, "but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, truly, truly again, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's me. That's you. At one time we were the walking dead. Because all are dead without Jesus. And it goes on to say in verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Life, unborrowed, underived, eternal Son of God. Amen. Is the one by which we have security for the future as well. Verse 27, and hath given him, notice here, the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also. What's that mean? Carry it out. Carry it out. If you're found innocent in that heavenly court, you get in. Not by your merit, not by mine, but by the merit of a Savior who came and died our death on Calvary, laid in our tomb, came forth with our eternal life, ascended to the right hand of God, interceding for us daily, sending the Holy Spirit freshly into your life every morning as you come to Him to receive Him. As many as received Him, to them gave He power. We need to receive Him every day. Renew ourselves in His grace to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. He is not only God, He is fully man. He has fully experienced life here. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, our sense of struggle. You think Jesus didn't struggle? Read the opening two chapters of the book of Hebrews, where it says He suffered in temptation. He knows what it's like to live here. And He is our intercessor, our high priest. And He can be touched with the sense of our weakness and our need. Therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. That's all day long. All day long. And that song is true. I need Thee every hour. On the hour and through the hour. Amen? It's continuous in Jesus Christ. So because He's the Son of Man, the Father has put Him in charge of the judgment. Aren't you thankful for that? And He's the one who died for us. And He's in the interest in getting us into heaven, not keeping us out. And that's true of the Father too. Because Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. God, the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They're in it together to get us in. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Isn't it good news? Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. And then He says in verse 28, marvel not at this, He said, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So Jesus Himself spoke of the two resurrections, didn't He? And then in His book, called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, He tells us there's 1,000 years between those two events. Revelation means what? Revealing. People say, well, what's Jesus been doing since He ascended? The book of Revelation is all about that. He must reign until all His enemies are placed under His feet. But with what patient graciousness He reigns. Down to the stream of history, 2,000 years, we've been waiting for Him to come back. Until many people say, I don't think He's coming back. But we've waited less time for Jesus to come back than they waited for Him to come the first time. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. It hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39. My favorite verse in Scripture. Never give up. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. What wonderful reward is coming. Trust Jesus in your life. So as you look here at this promise of yes, all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. We're going to come forth in one resurrection or the other. But if you have Jesus, it's guaranteed which one you're coming up in. Don't live a life of uncertainty. Amen. That's what faith is about. Faith, not presumption, is trusting, believing in the promises of God and receiving Jesus as your Savior. We receive Him by faith. And faith is not a feeling. Faith is a what? A decision to trust and put your confidence in what God has said. It's as simple as that. Faith is a decision to trust. At one point in your life, you made that choice, and you have had to renew it from time to time in the face of temptation through life. Am I right? It's true of me. Keep trusting Jesus. It's an eternal relationship that is getting sweeter the more we experience Him day by day. So Jesus is the author of life. He provides it for each one of us as we come to Him. Now turn to the sixth chapter, just over the page. There's some fantastic things in that chapter. I'm going to pick up the thought here in verse 27. You remember that Jesus, meanwhile, between chapter 5 and here when I'm picking up in chapter 6, has fed the multitudes with the bread. And they're after Him for some more. They meet Him in the synagogue in Capernaum, and Jesus has this tremendous conversation. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Don't be concerned about the physical bread, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. Have you been sealed? Yeah? It's a process, keep in mind. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, that sealing process begins. And is the Spirit promised to all? If you are baptized in the name of Jesus, confessing your sins to Him according to Acts 2, verse 38, under the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. No maybes there. Ye shall receive. That's how the sealing process begins. Because the Spirit is the one that transforms our character and works within our life. And the character transformation is that sealing process. So when you read in Revelation about the seal of God and the angels holding back the strife until His servants are sealed in their foreheads, where does that take place? Right here. And scientists tell us it's right behind here that we make our decisions. And our character is governed in our life by those decisions which we make day by day in Christ Jesus. And in the process of doing that, our character is formed more and more like that of Jesus. It's the sealing work of God. He begins it, continues it, And it's still going on. So, verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." And look at the amazing request that they make in verse 30. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then?" Well, he just fed them the day before with the multiplication of the bread. What more could they ask for? What sign? Verse 32. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said unto him, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." All the meaning of life has its fulfillment in having Jesus. He is a sustainer of what life is about. "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Do you like that verse? Blessed assurance. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will." Notice what the Father's will is. "Which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That's resurrection, isn't it? And the next verse, just in case we missed the point, verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the work of the Spirit, again, notice verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? "And I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. He that hath the Son hath life." It's all about having Jesus. In verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." You still celebrate communion? That's what we're celebrating every time we partake of the bread and the wine. We're saying, yes, Jesus is my life. He, yes, died my death, but he rose with my eternal life. And we're renewing ourselves in that blessed hope. In verse 53, notice this one. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." That's total dependency on Jesus. Not on yourself. You look in the mirror, you look in your own experience, you have grounds for discouragement, if you're honest. But if you look to Jesus, you have grounds for hope. You have grounds for assurance. He is that bread of life. Eat of him every day. Partake of him. Be renewed. As Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he spoke of this water of life being within us, an artesian well, welling up into eternal life. It's a constant flow that comes from Jesus as we partake of Him and receive Him constantly and continuously. What a wonderful assurance. What a wonderful hope. How can we not expect eternity with Jesus? Verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And because of his words, a vast number of his followers turned back and walked with him no more. They were works-oriented. They couldn't accept that the Messiah was going to die. And Jesus told them plainly that he was going to do that. And he turns to the disciples and he says, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter, bless his heart, he says, "To whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus said, "Did I not choose the 12 of you, and one of you is a devil?" And he spoke of Judas Iscariot. It was a turning point in Judas' relationship with Jesus. He wouldn't accept it either. Well, how is it in your life? The resurrection, the blessed hope, the assurance of eternity all comes back to trusting in Jesus and receiving Him continually. And you know, Jesus is the friend of life. He's the originator of life, and He's the enemy of death. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Think of Jesus in those terms. Even when you lose a loved one, it's not His will that we die. But frankly, living in a world of sin as we do, it's a gracious act of God that death is possible. You think of a person suffering and with cancer and no potential of getting well. If that went on and on and on and on, yes, as David sings in the Psalms, he gives his beloved rest. He allows us to sleep till the tragedy of this world is over and Jesus comes back. We don't need to fear death. We can have confidence, assurance. You remember the story about the widow's son of Nain, right? Jesus interrupted a funeral. They claim that Nain is a little village perched up on the edge of a hillside, kind of like some of the little towns here in West Virginia. Only they had a wall around it, and only one gate out, and only one way in. And it was kind of a steep pathway coming up into the town. And they had their caves where they buried their dead along the embankment on the edge of that road. So as Jesus is coming up, he's coming up with a big multitude of people coming with him. And many of his followers are there. And as they approach the town, out of the gate comes this funeral procession. A widow's only son. And Jesus couldn't stand it. In fact, frankly, I don't think it was an accident that he came at that moment. I believe it was a divine appointment. And he came to the, we would call it a stretcher in our language, the bier. He came to that and he touched it, and the men who were carrying it stopped. And Jesus told the widow, "Don't weep." And then he said to the young man, "Get up." We would say, "Wake up," right? And the man began to talk and sat up, surprised probably that he was the object of a funeral procession. Because the dead know how much? Not anything. But what a restoration between that young man and his mother. He died again, you know. So did the widow. But I like to believe they forever after had faith in Jesus Christ. How about you? And there was another occasion. You remember the story of Jairus. He was one of the rulers of the synagogue. And Jesus is just coming off the boat, coming from Galilee, over the Sea of Galilee. And a big crowd is meeting him. And here's Jairus pressing through the crowd with this tremendous emergency. "A little daughter, only child I have, 12 years old, is at the point of death. Please come and put your hands on her so that she can live." You can, if you're a father, you can understand the urgency with which he speaks, right? And Jesus said he would come. So he starts out, but there's a big crowd. They're pressing on him on every side. It says, the translation of the King James says he was thronged. That means he was in such a group that you could hardly move. And if you see the narrow streets of their villages, you understand that. It wouldn't take a big crowd to cause that, would it? But there is this pressing in on Jesus, and he's on his way when someone slips up and touches his garment. You remember that part, don't you? They're on the way to Jairus' house. There's an emergency there. But there's another person that has an emergency in her life. 12 years with an issue of blood. Spent everything she had going to physicians. Had gotten no help. Desperately, she says, "If I can only touch his garment, I'll be healed." Did she believe in Jesus? Oh, yes. She comes and touches his garment. And instantly, she feels her body healed. She's rejoicing in her heart. But Jesus stops. Visualize it. Thronged. People pressing in on every side. "Who touched me?" Peter says, "Father, you know, Jesus, you see this crowd about you. What are you saying? Who touched me?" Jesus said, "I felt virtue coming out of me." The woman comes, kneels in front of him, and tells her story, not only to Jesus, but to the whole crowd. That's witnessing. What has Jesus done for you? And that's what the woman's telling about, isn't it? And Jesus blesses her and says, "Woman, your faith made you well." So it is with us. Whatever our disease, the disease of sin, the disease of habits, the disease of physical disease, whatever Jesus chooses to do in our life, he's the healer of our life. And about that time, someone comes from Jairus' house and says, "Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your little girl's dead." "What?" Jesus says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. It's all going to turn out well," to paraphrase his words. So they go on. When they get there, the minstrels are already beginning to, they hired people to wail and to carry on and to demonstrate their grief and their sorrow at losing a loved one. And they've already been hired. They're there. They were probably lingering around hearing that she was going to die. They were professionals. And when Jesus comes in, he says, "You know, what's all this racket about? The child is not dead, she's sleeping. Because for Jesus, death is a second death. First death's just asleep. And they laugh him to scorn, the Bible says. They laugh him to scorn. But he puts them all out of the house. Expressing grief is not the atmosphere in which God likes to work miracles. It's in the context of praise and faith and thanksgiving. And the only ones Jesus would let to come in with him were Peter, James, and John, and the mother and the father. And they went in, and Jesus took the little girl by the hand and said, "Little girl, wake up." And she sits up. He, Jesus, is life. He only has to speak the word. He says, "Give her something to eat." I'm thankful for a Savior like that, aren't you? And go back to John 11, since we're here in the Gospel of John here. Notice in John 11, this tremendous story about Lazarus. It's one of the most beautiful stories of resurrection in the Scriptures. John, the 11th chapter. It says, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." The Bible doesn't say a lot about Lazarus up until this point. But Lazarus was probably the head of the household. He was the man of the house, if you please. And he had these two sisters, Mary and Martha, that were there. And Jesus enjoyed their company. The Bible tells us about the occasion, you know, when Martha was a hostess. And anyone that came to one of her meals was going to be blessed. She had that reputation. Mary, on the other hand, she'd had an experience in her life of failure and loss and adultery. She's the one, well, the Bible goes on to say it. Verse 2, "It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped her feet, his feet, with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." And Mary, she loved to sit at the feet of Jesus and just hear him speak and to share the words of life. And Martha tries to get Jesus to tell her to come help me, because she's busy getting everything ready, the meal. And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you're busy and worry about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part, and it shall not be denied her." There's a lot of things in life that interrupt what's best, if we let it. Are you too busy to have your devotions? Never get that busy. Renew yourself continually in Jesus. And it's this Lazarus who is sick. In verse 3 it says, "Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." That's all they said. They were sure that Jesus would hurry to his side, because they were good friends. Are you good friends with Jesus? Sometimes he doesn't always hurry with our prayer request. Have you noticed that? Sometimes we struggle as we make our request, because it's a struggle of faith. And God is strengthening our faith by allowing the delay. We have to choose to trust, and meanwhile, choose to trust again. And choose to trust again, because the tempter is trying to get us to distrust meanwhile. Never give up. Keep trusting Jesus. And Jesus doesn't hurry on this occasion. It says, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." It's not for the purpose of death, but for the glory of God. "Yet the Son of Man, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. No question about his love. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Didn't even start out. Waits 2 more days. Why do you think? Do you recognize that there's not a single place in Scripture where anyone ever died in the living presence of Jesus? He is the enemy of death. And we wouldn't have this story if he hadn't waited until Lazarus died. It's toward the end of his ministry. It's one of the last acts of Christ's ministry to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And so he waits. And the Bible goes on to say some very interesting things. It says this, verse 7, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee." That's in the last part of chapter 10. "And goest thou thither again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this earth, this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go, that I may awake him out of sleep." That's what he's going to do at the second coming. He's coming to resurrect the righteous dead. Wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." They thought that he'd spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Verse 14, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." So if people accuse you of teaching that a person sleeps in death, and they believe they go straight to heaven in the spirit world, say, "Well, I didn't originate that. Jesus taught that." Isn't that right? It's not your authority. It's Christ's authority. And of course, the Old Testament teaches the same thing. The Bible knows nothing about some separate entity in man called a spirit form that leaves the body at death. When it speaks of the Spirit, it's talking about the force of life. The force of life itself. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the what? It's translated breath there. It's translated spirit other places. And the word spirit's translated wind also. It's anything that's invisible is spoken of in terms of air, because you don't see air. That's the Hebrew language. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the soul is the combination of the physical material and that power of life. And when the life leaves and goes back to God, the body goes back to dust. And when Jesus comes, he reforms the body, breathes into it the breath of life by his word, and man becomes again a living soul. But our life is not lost. Don't ever forget that. It's secure in Jesus. It's in him. Well, the story goes on. Lazarus is dead. And I am glad, verse 15, for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So where'd they go? Did they go to heaven? Or did they go to Bethany? Yeah, I went to Bethany because that's where Lazarus was, his remains at least. And then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, meaning twin, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. A lot of faith there, right? Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, Bethany was nigh or close unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, not very far. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And I believe that's absolutely the truth. And that's why he stayed away. So that we could see, yes, indeed, Jesus has power to resurrect the dead. The others, they hadn't been dead very long. Jairus' little daughter, just barely dead. And the widow's son at Nain probably died that day because they usually buried their dead the very day. But Lazarus, dead in the grave for 4 days already. And Jesus comes to show his power over death. He is the victor. And verse 22, I want you to see how Martha reaches out to Jesus in faith. But I know, she says, that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. What's she want? Same thing we want when we lose a loved one. We want them back, right? We want them back. In verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She knew when it was going to happen. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Amen? In verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. First death or second death? He's already said that Lazarus was dead. He's talking about the second death, isn't he? Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yes, Lord. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Well, Mary is sent for. She comes. She says the same thing her sister said. Verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. Why was that put on one line? I believe to get our attention, to remind us that Jesus suffers in the death of any of his people and with the sorrow that we experience when we lose a loved one. Jesus wept. He knew he was going to resurrect Lazarus. But he's empathetic. He is sorrowing with them as he does with you and me when we lose a loved one. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And finally, they find themselves at the tomb. And in verse 39, Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha, bless her heart, she had faith to start with, but now this is a little too much for her. She says, Lord, by this time he's already stinking. Jesus says, didn't I tell you if you believe, you'd see the glory of God? They take away the stone. Jesus prays a short prayer. He even says he's praying it for the sake of those that are standing by. He says, because I know you hear me always. Do you believe God always hears you? Amen. 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 And then he addresses Lazarus by name. It's a good thing. If he'd have just said, come forth, the whole hillside would have erupted. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And even though he's bound by hand and foot with grave clothes, somehow he comes out. And Jesus says, loose him and let him go. That's what Jesus is going to do at the second coming. There's more about death and the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 than any other chapter in Scripture. And we don't have time to go through it this morning. You know, a part of it, let me look at just a part of it if I can. 1 Corinthians 15, notice this passage. It says this. There's disbelief about the resurrection going on, and Paul is meeting this, reminding them about Jesus. Now, verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, it's empty. And your faith is also vain, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. But if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, it's useless. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are what? Perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits guarantee the coming harvest. It's not that Jesus is the first one that ever rose from the dead. He raised three before this. No. Fact is, he's the first fruits. He is the guarantee of the coming harvest. And so he says in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So he plainly is proclaiming that. And later he does other illustrations. And notice verse 42, if you will. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a what? Body's not going to be the same. Not going to be the same at the resurrection. It's a spiritual body. He says there is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And he goes on to illustrate that. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the what? Heavenly. Heavenly spiritual body. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, this material body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But there is still a real body. There's a real form. Even God has a form, or we couldn't have been made in his image. And yet he's invisible to our eyes. We'll receive a body like unto Christ's glorious body, we're told in Philippians 2nd chapter, the last verse. So as we read this, we can see that this is a marvelous mystery. And so in verse 51 he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? So whether you're alive when Jesus comes, or whether you're in the grave when Jesus comes, how many have to go through the change? Every one of us receive this new spiritual body in Christ Jesus. That's going to take a long time, isn't it? Not according to the next verse. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So blink your eye real fast. Didn't take too long, did it? Not going to take God long. In the twinkling of an eye. At what event? At the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this body subject to corruption, must put on incorruption. And this mortal, this body subject to dying, must put on immortality, no longer subject to dying. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And I can't close this without reading 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn over there real quickly. Because that's the triumph scene that God wants us to remember. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Which direction? From heaven to earth or earth to heaven? Earth to heaven, that's right. For this we say unto you, verse 15, which proves my point, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that's an old English word meaning precede, them which are asleep. So the living people, the living saints, will not be caught up to meet Jesus before the sleeping saints. That's all he's saying. Will not precede. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a what? Shout. What's he shouting about? This is the great moment of his triumph. He's been laboring for eons, thousands of years, for this great moment of triumph. Shout with the voice of the archangel. There are certain Christians that don't like to think that Jesus is the archangel because they think that we're saying that Jesus is an angel. No. That's not what the Bible's saying. What's an archbishop? He's a bishop that's in charge of other bishops. The archangel is in charge of all the angels. That's all the Bible's saying here. Jesus, the one in charge of all the angels. And he tells us that when he comes, all the holy angels are coming with him. Is that right? It's their triumph too. You have a guardian angel. Angels have been laboring in our behalf through the centuries of time. It is their great moment of triumph. And they labor as we labor for souls, better than we labor for souls, more faithfully than we labor for souls. But oh, we'd be happier if we were laboring more. Anyway, then we which are alive, well, wait, I missed something, did I? Shout, voice of the archangel. With the trump of God, there's that trump again. You ever read about the trump of God? It blew on Mount Sinai until the whole earth shook, the Bible says. And even Moses said he was terrified. God doesn't have to stop, take a breath. The trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise how? First. If you're at the graveside of your loved one, you'll be able to watch it happen. The dead in Christ shall rise first. I'd like to be at a Christian cemetery at that moment. How about you? But I'd be glad to be anywhere I'm at. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the resurrected ones, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, there's the punchline word, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. Live for that event every day, and you'll be ready. Because as John says in 1 John, those that have this hope purify themselves even as he is pure. Because if you expect to see Jesus face to face, you want to be like him. For you will see him as he is. Let us pray. Father, what promises, what marvelous evidences of your power we have seen today in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, our Savior, the resurrection of life, the source of life from you. Father, we love you. We thank you for giving Jesus to us and for redeeming us through him. And we love you for being that kind of God. Help us to trust you always, no matter what. While every head is bowed, every eyes closed, how many would say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for being my Savior. Keep me faithful. Give me power until that day when you come back. If you want to say that to Jesus, will you raise your hand with me? Father, you see our hands raised. We thank you in Jesus' name, our Savior, for eternity. Amen.